Good evening to everybody.
If you would like to be opening your Bibles to Psalm 25, we're going to be starting there in a few moments. I'm facing some printer issues tonight. I'm trying to get the homework ready for next week, and printer number one had some problems, so it was resetting, and then I set printer number two to the task and got back, and there was a paper jam somewhere during that time, so hopefully by the end of class we'll have those ready. Is there anybody here tonight who needs the handout for tonight's class, Psalms of Repentance? If you'd raise your hand. Thanks, Dan. While that's being passed out for tonight, we're going to do our quick review. And again, I know we have visitors with us tonight. Thank y'all for being here. Appreciate y'all coming our way. We've been in the book of Psalms for last quarter, and then we'll be doing this for the next couple of months, really the rest of this month and next month. And some of the things we've been looking at is that the Psalms are poetry, and one of the things we're going to be focusing in on, particularly next week, is some of the poetry of the Psalms and how that affects the way that we read the Psalms. In particular, next week, we're going to be looking at the idea of responding to misuses of the Psalms, some false doctrine comes from the Psalms. I appreciate Chad's invitation tonight because we're going to be looking at some of that specifically next week. And some of that has to do with hyperbole, and we'll talk about that some more next week. But one of the things that's important to remember as we're reading the Psalms is we need to remember that they are poetry. There's parallelism in the Psalms. They'll say the same thing a couple different times, which I think actually helps us to understand them even better, because sometimes the first part of a phrase will be a little confusing, but then it will repeat something similar, and you're like, oh, okay, these phrases go together, and they kind of help explain each other. We talked about some of the imagery and personification, the structure of the Psalms, and some of the references that happen in the Psalms. We've looked at the seven types, and I keep remembering to do this. Can we name the seven genres again this week of the Psalms? What are those seven genres?
Praise.
Okay, praise. Lament. Historical. Royal. Trust. What was that? Yes, yeah, so wisdom psalms, or Psalms of the Torah, and Thanksgiving, very good. And remember, of those, the first three are kind of, well, at least the next, the 2, 3, and 4 are pretty similar. Praise, of course, is pretty obvious. Lament is where you're in the midst of a trial, you're in the midst of something difficult, and crying out to God. Thanksgiving can sound like a lament, but it's kind of in the past tense. It's looking back on something that God has brought you through, and saying, God, I had sunk deep in the mire. I was crying out to you, and you answered me. And so it's thanking God while describing something that's difficult. Psalms of confidence or trust are where nothing is bad happening kind of yet, but there's enemies around, and you're saying, God, things could get rough here, but you're my rock. You're my shepherd. You know, I'm going to be okay. And so that's helpful. Historical psalms are just looking back on God's acts in the past, recalling his good things that he's done to God's people. Wisdom psalms, again, sound a lot like Proverbs a lot of times, to focus on godly living, wisdom for our lives. And royal psalms, we looked a fair bit at the royal psalms this quarter, psalms that have to do with the king, God's anointed one or Messiah, which could be the earthly king, but ultimately point to the king, to Jesus. So we've looked at the five-book structure of the Psalms. We're going to be jumping around a little bit tonight in that. But I just want to remind us that these five books of the Psalms help remind us of the... It may be structured after the five books of Moses. That there's kind of the five books that are given as the covenant books for Israel. And then these are the five books. You might call those the five books of Moses, and these are the five books of David, if you will. That's kind of center around his kingship and the promises to David and those things. So we're going to be looking tonight at Psalms of Repentance specifically. And I hope tonight will just be a really practical discussion that we can have about Psalms that just help us when we've stumbled in sin and when we're getting back up. The Psalms are real. The Psalms are raw. And these psalms are really helpful to us. They've been helpful to me in my own past and my own struggles. And I hope they'll be helpful for you tonight as well. So let's look at Psalm 25, if you'll open your Bibles there. And into what genre would you put Psalm 25 as we look at this one? And again, not all psalms fit neatly into one genre, but what genre did you guys have this one in?
I put it in praise and lament.
Yeah, so there's a little bit of both in here, right? I had lament as well as one of my first ones. I also put, instead of praise, I put down trust. Trust as well. I think there's elements of praise and trust and lament in here. I saw lament and trust being predominant. And again, a lot of times there's just not one genre that perfectly fits the psalm, and that's okay. So there are some psalms that very clearly fit into a genre. That's one thing about studying the book of Psalms is you learn, like, well, there's not just always a one-size-fits-all answer for some of these things. So this is just kind of open-ended. As you read through this psalm, there are several verses that stood out to me. This psalm, we won't spend as long on this one as the next two. But what are some things that this psalm does teach us about God and repentance specifically? There's several phrases in here that stood out to me, but what has stood out to you in the reading of this psalm? What does this psalm teach us about God and repentance? Mike?
Through his mercy and love, repent.
Yeah, that's right. I just appreciate as you look through this psalm and you think about him not remembering the sins of my youth. The thought of God not remembering our sins is a pretty amazing thought. As you think about really what forgiveness is, sometimes we kind of take it for granted. But wow, we are so blessed for God to, thank you, Dan, to not remember our sins anymore. That when he forgives us, he's not going to bring that back up. It's off of our record. And so this psalm cries out to God. I like verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, we're asking, the psalmist is asking God to remember what? Yeah, remember your mercy, your steadfast love. There's that word we've talked about periodically. It's translated steadfast love or loving kindness. But it has to do with God's covenant faithfulness, is that idea. His love that will not fail, it will keep his promises. So God, remember that. And then verse 7, don't remember what? The sins of my youth. And I also think that's interesting, the sins of my youth. Obviously, there's present sins that we struggle with, but don't we sometimes struggle with guilt over the sins of our youth and past sins? And he's saying, again, God, please don't remember those sins. Don't hold those things against me. Grace helps us to be free from our past. And certainly there are still sometimes physical consequences from present sins and past sins that we have to deal with. God doesn't just make consequences go away. But when God forgives, he forgives. And that's one of the things that is so helpful, I think, about the Psalms, is they really reflect on the beautiful thing that it is when God forgets the sins of your youth and remembers them no more. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, what else stands out to y'all from this psalm? I think that's really helpful, obviously, the beauty of forgiveness. Lord? Yeah, that's a great thought. If y'all can't hear Lori, just the basic idea that life goes on even after sin, even though it really shouldn't. God gives us grace to continue on with our life. He guides us in the way that we should go. Verse 8 there, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, teaches the humble his way. There's a path forward after we've fallen, gotten back up. Other thoughts from the psalm? Troy?
Tying in what she said a little bit. In verses 4 and 5, he asked God to show him his path, teach him, and lead him or guide him. And then down in verse 8, that's what he says God does. So he shows confident God that God's going to do it with him.
Yeah. And that's where I get the idea of the psalm being a psalm of confidence or trust. You know, God will lead me in his way. He's going to do this for me when I repent. Sam, if you're checking that, I think it's out of batteries up here. So, can y'all hear me okay? I don't know if the mic is picking me up or not. See if that, it's dead. Thanks for helping with that. What was that? It is on. That's weird. The light's not on, but the mic's on. Well, we'll carry on then. Technology is really a bear tonight. So other thoughts, comments, Bertina? Structural things in this psalm, but it's always interesting to look for those. Did you have something in mind? Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting. I'll have to look at that. That's cool. But no, I wasn't looking for any structural things here, but if you find them, absolutely. Other thoughts on God and repentance in this psalm, Franz?
Yeah, the thing that drew me in is the always asking God to get involved, forgive me, you know, forget my sins. It's always we have something to do as far as asking.
Yeah, that's right. God is the one doing the forgiving, but we're the ones need to do the responding and being able to turn to Him and plead with him. So it was dead after all. The devil falls along. Thank you, Sam, for your help with that. By the way, I meant to say this at the beginning of class tonight. This class was going to be last week when things got snowed out and I was out of town. Matt Ness was going to be teaching this class, so props to Matt for being ready to teach this class tonight. So I meant to say that at the beginning of class. So as you think about this, you've talked about God's mercy. Remember your mercy. Don't remember the sins of my youth. He shows us how to get back up and to keep going. Verse 11, I think, is helpful in that it says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." That God forgives us, not only for our sake, but for his sake. He shows himself to be faithful when he forgives our sins, as he's promised to do. In verse 18, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. God sees our affliction and trouble even when we're guilty and hears us. And that's a great blessing. And verse 21, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. When we are people of integrity and uprightness, God takes care of us. And that's a confidence that we can have. We're just going to briefly look at the lines of this psalm and then move to our next psalm. We don't have time tonight to do justice to any one psalm that we're looking at. We all remember this song, "Unto Thee, O Lord." Sometimes we sing that. And it's one of those ones where like you sing that like growing up and then you read the psalm like, oh, look, the psalm is based on that song. And that's pretty cool. And so just if you can identify the verses of the psalm that the song comes from, of course, not the other way around. "Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul" comes from verse 1, that's easy enough, right? "Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed" is from verse 3, right? And I believe the psalm is taken word for word from the King James Version. So if you have the King James, it's even easier because it's right on there. "Remember not the sins of my youth." Verse 7, where that one comes from. And then the chorus of the song, "Oh my God, I trust in thee, let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me," is from verse 2. So it goes back to the beginning of the psalm. So let's sing that real quick. If you take your songbooks out, number 898, let's sing that briefly here. It's a short song. But I love it when we can participate in these psalms. They're meant to be participated in. That's one of the things you've been emphasizing with each lesson, trying to end each class with a song. I just love that, that these are not just meant to be kind of studied and looked at on a page, but they're meant for us to make them our own. So let's sing this psalm.
Thinking about the psalm as we sing.
Okay, now the microphone's actually on. We'll see if this picks up here. Okay, verses 1 and 2. I just think this is so cool. There are a few psalms that begin with what we would call a beatitude. I don't remember the beatitudes in the New Testament. Jesus says those, blessed are the... And it's a blessing you pronounce. And so the blessing is on who in verse 1 and 2? Yeah, blessed is the one who's forgiven. And we just overlook that sometimes. How blessed is the one? And how many ways does he describe it? You know, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Now, notice it doesn't say blessed is the man who has never committed iniquity, but blessed is the man whose sin is covered, and the Lord is not counting their iniquity against them. And I think it's interesting, and in whose spirit there is no deceit is kind of interesting. Does anyone have a thought on how that connects with the other terms there at the beginning of the psalm? Lori, you're nodding your head. Do you have a thought on that? Yeah. Yeah.
We don't confess it to God or to the people if needed. And so then there's deceit in our heart on top of sin that has not been removed.
Yeah. So I think the deception, or go ahead, Bertina. Yeah, so I think, because when I first read that in this psalm, I was thinking, well, somebody who doesn't lie, right, in whose spirit is no deceit, but it may also mean who's not self-deluded, the deceit, who doesn't deceive themselves into thinking they're perfect, you know, who confesses their sin, brings that to God, and finds forgiveness for that sin. So that's, I think, really cool. That's one way to take that second part of verse 2. In verses 3 through 5, how would you sum up David's description of when his sin was hidden in this section, Troy? Yeah, he uses some images here. What are some of the ways that he describes it? Yeah. Yeah, he's got no strength left. He's just weighed down. It's like a terrible hot summer day in the desert. You know, just the fever heat of summer. Like, his strength is just dried up. He's got no sustenance left. That just like almost from the inside, he's just got nothing. And so that's a powerful description of what happens when we hide sin in our life. It's terrible when we don't open up about our sin to God specifically. But even to other people, I just think it's really important. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's kind of the turning point of the psalm. You forgave me. You covered up my sin. I think it's interesting that he says in verse 5, I did not cover my iniquity. But you remember back in verse 1, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. So we have kind of two choices. We can cover our sin, or we can confess it and let God cover our sin. And I think that's kind of cool in the psalm, that's one way we can put that. And let me just say, it is so helpful to confess our sin to other people, too. Not necessarily always in a public sense, but James 5... confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And Proverbs 28 and verse 13, I think this is such a great proverb. This is just biblical wisdom. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. We need to do much more than just acknowledging that we've done wrong. We need to turn away from it. We need to repent, as Chad again was describing earlier tonight. But there's a place for confession, and it's one of the most helpful tools that I've used in my life to help me overcome sin. Thoughts or comments on Psalm 32 up through this point, these verses, Dan? Yeah, amen. Repentance and forgiveness is not just a one-time thing for the Christian. It's an ongoing process. Ongoing. Yes?
It takes me to 1 John 1, where he says, walk in the way. And if you don't ask him, sometimes we take it for granted, why can't you forgive him? But you also have to be honest with God and cover that in the seat.
Yeah. Exactly right. I love 1 John 1 and how he corrects both extremes. If we say we have no sin, well, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
I think we take too lightly the sin in our life.
Yeah. That's exactly right. He felt that. Great point. In the last section of the psalm, again, this is just kind of David saying, hey, don't be like me. You know, don't be stubborn. In verse 6, let everyone who's godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. I think the implication there is don't wait till it's too late. There is a window that's open. You can be forgiven, but don't wait because that's going to close at some point. In verses 7 and 8, I think it's interesting, you know, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed but with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. That's what he describes the stubborn, I think, who won't confess their sin, who just, no, I don't want to do it. I'm going to be quiet about that. Don't want anybody thinking bad about me or whatever. And I mean, he's like, no, don't do that. Open up with your sin and confess it. And I love the joy at the end of this psalm. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Like Dan was talking about, sometimes we can just forget the joy of forgiveness. And when we see how bad our sin is, it also restores the joy we ought to have of being forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Thoughts on Psalm 32? Well, let's look briefly tonight. We just got about 15 minutes left, unfortunately. Let me make this note before we leave. Romans 4, Psalm 32 is quoted. And what point is made in Romans 4 about forgiveness? David was not justified by works, right? He's comparing him to Abraham in the context, but he throws David in the mix too. And he quotes Psalm 32 to say, David was forgiven. He was justified by faith. And I think that's so powerful to remember that David was also forgiven by the blood of Jesus. There was forgiveness in the Old Testament. Sometimes there's a debate over that like God kind of rolled the sins forward or something like that. But when we read Psalms like Psalm 32 and the way they're quoted in the New Testament, David was forgiven of his sins, even though Jesus had not died yet. And of course, the way God relates to time is a complicated subject, but it looks to me like God, knowing Jesus would die with his perfect foreknowledge, could in real time forgive David's and Abraham's sins when they put their trust in him. And they were forgiven. Those sins were forgiven. But they were forgiven by the blood of Jesus. So I think that's really cool, really powerful. So Psalm 32 has significance in the New Testament as well when we read that. Let's look at Psalm 51 and the time we have remaining tonight. This is probably the most famous psalm of repentance, and rightfully so. We're not going to cover everything in this gold mine of a psalm. It's just fantastic. So as we think about this, what genre would you put Psalm 51 into? Yeah, this is a lament. It's a lament over personal sin. There's elements of praise, as with almost all of the laments in the psalms turn to praise by the end. And so does this one. But it is predominantly a lament about personal sin. And of course, the background to this psalm is given to us in the title. I think this fits very well in thinking about David after he's been confronted by Nathan the prophet when he'd gone into Bathsheba. And of course, that wasn't his only sin. What other sins had David committed in that whole sequence?
Murder
through the hand of Joab, you know, his mighty man, Uriah. Just incredible that David knew that from the get-go when he inquired, who is this? This woman that I saw bathing, it's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David knew. I mean, wow, the hardness of heart he had to have to go and do what he did. And yet, the things that we do as well. Dan? That's right. Yeah. Yeah, and the people that he dragged into that with him. I mean, Uriah delivers his own death sentence, and then Joab carries out what David told him to do. I mean, just sin doesn't just affect us. Sin affects so many other people. And David's sin is such a terrifyingly accurate way of seeing some of what can happen. So I divide the psalm, at least the way I do it, into three parts, 1 through 6, 7 through 12, and 13 through 19, the end of the psalm. And verses 1 through 6, how would you sum up that first section of the psalm? Troy? Yeah, he's just laying it out. If you notice, what is there nothing of in Psalm 51 that sometimes we offer when we've sinned? Justification. There are no excuses in this psalm. You go through Psalm 51, and it is not about, well, God, please understand that this was happening, and there was this going on, and like it was really difficult, and there's just zero of that in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David is desperate for forgiveness, and he makes no bones just laying his sin out there. It's terrible. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And then in verses 4 and 5, what a poetic device does he use in both of these verses as he's talking about his sin? Yeah, this is where hyperbole comes in. Again, just a reminder, hyperbole is that time when there's an intentional exaggeration. It's like literally the coolest thing ever, right? Hyperbole is popular right now in our culture. Really popular. Like literally one of the most popular things ever. It seems like you can't get your point across unless you overstate it. It's kind of ridiculous right now. But anyway, yeah, won't get off on that soapbox. So in verse 4, what is the hyperbole? Yeah. How could that be literally true? Exactly. I mean, no, there's no way this sin is against God. But what point is he trying to make? David knows full well he didn't just sin against God. He sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and all sorts of other people. But what's he trying to say? Yeah, ultimately, I could focus on all this, but I need to see my sin before you, God. You're the one I've hurt the most. Even though I murdered a man, the greatest wrong that I have done is against God. And that's hard for us to think about and hard for us to see sometimes. A lot of times we look a lot more at the consequences on ourselves, first of all, and then also at other people that we've hurt. And it's helpful for us to see those things. It's not that we ignore those things. I don't think David ignored the other sin in his life, the sin against other people. But we need to remember who we're sinning against. And that ought to be convicting to us. And sometimes we have to go back and kind of cultivate that again to remember, against you and you only have I sinned. That's powerful to think about that. Of course, that it's an exaggeration for effect, but that's the point he's trying to make. Right, yeah. If you love God, you love your neighbor, you're not going to be murdering, you're not going to be committing adultery. Everything else comes back to keeping God's good rules. That's right. I've sinned. I know it. It's terrible. There's the intentional exaggeration. What's the exaggeration in verse 5? Yeah, I've been sinful since I was a baby, you know. And we're going to talk more about this one next week, Lord willing, so I'm not going to get off onto that right now. I think that's a hyperbole. That's an exaggeration. I think verse 4 and verse 5 are hyperbole, and it helps because they're right next to each other, and you can show people, hey, look, there's a hyperbole in the verse right before it. It's like he's so guilty, he's been guilty his whole life. There's enough guilt there for his whole life to be guilty. In verses 7 through 12, I sum this up by it's a plea for forgiveness. It's a plea for restoration. God, please forgive me. And he uses a variety of images here. Verse 7 is pretty famous. What two images does he use in verse 7? Yeah, and we're more familiar with one of those than the other. Purge me with hyssop. My understanding is hyssop was like a plant that was used in like laundering and things. It would make things really clean, really white. And so I was like, saying, God, put me through the ringer, you know, like just cleanse me all the way through. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. And of course, here we are in second winter right now. It just kind of keeps going. But snow is just when it's first fallen. Man, it's like blinding. You go out and wow, there's just nothing much whiter than the snow. When you go out on a sunny day after it's snowed and it's freshly fallen, it's just like, it's crazy. And to say, you think that's white? When God washes you, it's whiter than snow. And that's important for us to remember that when God forgives us, he forgives us all the way. And there's no sin left when we've confessed that to God and we've repented of that sin. God completely makes us white. We may not, it takes a while for our feelings to catch up with that. Sometimes we have a harder time forgiving ourselves than you know, we just got to trust that God's forgiven us. Whiter than snow is a beautiful image of that. In verse 8, he also uses another image. What's the image he uses in verse 8? Kind of interesting. Yeah, it's pretty interesting. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. It's not very pleasant to have a broken bone. I broke my left arm when I was 3. I don't remember a whole lot about that, but I remember it hurt really bad. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. What do you think David's getting at with that image that it sounds like God has broken these bones. Mike?
I think it may be referring to the birth of Bathsheba's first child, that he lamented over that so bad that he just lay there, and when the child died, he got up and refreshed himself and said, I'll be in heaven someday.
Okay. That's an interesting thought. I hadn't connected it specifically to the death of Bathsheba's child and his hope in being reunited with that child. I cannot go to him. He cannot come to me, but I shall go to him. Other thoughts on the broken bones rejoicing? I do think there's something to that idea of being brought low, of lamenting our sin and God letting sin have its consequences in our life. And like the prodigal son, being brought to the pigsty and just being crushed, figuratively speaking. Like, you've just got nothing left. You're at the bottom. You hit the bottom. And it helps you do what? It helps me turn around. It helps you wake up. When he came to his senses, you know, man, I'm here feeding the pigs. I could be a servant in my father's house and do better than this. Wow, you know. And so there's times where I think God lets our sin catch up with us. And when that wakes us up, we got to thank God for that. I think about Jonathan's invitation, the guy in prison. You know, I thank God every day that I ended up in prison. And because, I mean, if I'm remembering correctly, Jonathan, you know, it's because, you know, he found God in his life because he ended up in prison. And that's just powerful to think about that. I think about that, you know, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. That God breaks us, helps us turn around, but then he binds us back up and we can thank God, you know, even those hard things. We can rejoice in the pain that brings repentance, is the way I tried to summarize that. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. I really like verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. We don't have as much revelation about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as we do in the New Testament. But this is one little window into, I think David had some idea of God's Spirit being with him. Remember, it was taken from Saul and then it comes on David. And he connects that with God's presence. Restore to me, or cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And then going back to Psalm 32, the rejoicing we ought to have when we're clean. Thank God for that. That's just incredible. And then in the rest of the psalm, I think it's just so cool that this forgiveness doesn't just lead to him saying, okay, I'm forgiven, now I can just go back to doing what I want to do. Well, no. What does he say he's going to do here at the end of the psalm? Yeah. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. And what's powerful about that is David's coming from what perspective? Yeah, I was right where you were. And here's what God did for me. Here's what it took to get me to turn around. Don't be like I was. You return before you have to face these broken bones, so to speak. You turn back to God. And that God can use even our failures to help other people. And I love verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And it's painful to have a broken, contrite heart. But that is what God, he'll take that broken, contrite heart, and that's the offering that he loves, is when we really humble ourselves before him and see our sin for what it is, he's not going to cast us off. He's not going to throw us away. He's going to make that heart whiter than snow, and he's going to mend it back again, bring his spirit back, and just, that's a beautiful picture in Psalm 51. Comments, thoughts on that, then we'll sing and wrap up. So much more we could say about Psalm 51. Do you have anything else you want to point out? Chad? Yeah, that's right. David's sin has tremendous implications, not just for him, but for the people he was leading. That's a good point. Well, we're going to sing a song to the tune of My Jesus, I Love Thee. And it's a Psalm 51 paraphrase that I put together. So let's sing this together. Reflect on the contrite heart that we ought to have that's described in Psalm 51. Again, the tune is My Jesus, I Love Thee.